There's an old adage which says there are two things that are certain, death and taxes. In my opinion, that's not exactly correct. I think it would be more accurate to say that there are three things that are certain, death, taxes, and trouble. Problems are part and parcel of life. The dream of a carefree life apart from any kind of trouble is just that. It's a dream. So we need to come to grips with the fact that trouble is ahead. As a matter of fact, I suspect that some of you are going through some trials and trouble and tribulations right now. And if you should be in that select few that's not, hang on, it's around the corner, it's coming. Now, when that happens, all kinds of questions pop into our mind. Like, why me? Why does trials happen to us? A very good question. And perhaps even a better one is, how do I handle such things? Now, we have been discussing the spiritual life. And what I'd like to do today is talk about the great challenge to the spiritual life, which is trouble. How do you handle that? Well, it seems to me the Scripture is very interested in us knowing the answer to that question. In the epistles, three of the major authors of the epistles all address this question. James, Peter, and Paul. So what I'd like for us to do today is very quickly survey all three of those passages. And then having done that, I'd like to make some critical observations about how we handle trials and what that has to do with our spiritual life. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Notice that James is talking about trials. The translation I'm reading from says various trials. That word various means many colored trials. Some are a light gray, like an irritation or a minor disappointment. And others are a deep black, like a divorce or a death in the family. So this passage applies to all kinds of trials, from little annoyances, which are part of everyday experience, to severe suffering. If you want to know specifically what James has in mind when he writes this, you might just read the book and notice the trials that he mentions. For example, in the book of James, he refers to financial pressure. Had any of that lately? Or he refers to oppression, disputes with other people, being treated unjustly, and even physical illness. So those are the kinds of trials that he has in mind when he pins this verse and says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He's covering the whole gamut of trials. Now notice that what he says you should do, and this is the shocker, is count it all joy. Notice he didn't say that the trial itself was joyful. It's not. But that you should count it all joy. You should count this as an opportunity to rejoice. Now, how can you possibly say that? Given the list of trials I've just mentioned, how could you possibly say that you should rejoice in a thing like that? James must know something I don't. And that is exactly right. Look at the next verse. Knowing, He knows something I don't. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Ah, the reason I can rejoice when this happens is because I'm going to gain from this experience. That is, assuming I respond properly. So that the next thing he says is that the testing of your faith produces patience, or literally translated, endurance. That little phrase, the testing of your faith, only appears twice in all of the New Testament in the Greek text. The second place it appears is 1 Peter chapter 1, and there it's translated, the genuineness of your faith. So what James is saying is, you can rejoice provided you respond in faith. You respond by trusting the Lord. And he says, when you do that, this tested faith will endure. That, I think, is really critical. Please note that if trials come, by the way, he didn't say if, he says when. When trials come, if you trust the Lord, one of the things that will result from that is you will endure. Very simple. If you trust that the Lord has a purpose in this, you'll hang in there. And if you don't believe that God has a purpose in all of this, you will cop out or run away. You won't endure. So James says, if you trust the Lord, you will endure. There's one other observation I'd like to make from this passage. He says in verse 4, and let patience, literally endurance, have its perfect work, that you may be complete, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, he is saying, if you endure this trial by trusting the Lord, then the end result is going to be spiritual maturity. You're going to be perfect. And as you know, that word in the New Testament means mature. And he adds to that, and complete, as if to suggest that there are things that needed to be added to us. We were lacking in some area. And through this trial, that which was lacking was added to us so that we are now complete. But the point that I want us to see today is that James is clearly teaching that trials are coming, and when they do, if we trust the Lord, we will endure and end up being mature. That's the way it works. And that is, it seems to me, a very valuable concept. I am told that when a mother eagle builds her nest, she starts with thorns and broken branches, sharp rocks, and a number of other items that are particularly unsuitable for a comfortable nest. Then she lines the nest with thick paddings of wool, feathers, and fur from animals that she's killed, making that otherwise uncomfortable nest soft and comfortable for the eggs. By the time these eggs hatch and these birds reach flying age, the comfort of the nest and the luxury of free meals make them quite reluctant to leave. That is when the mother eagle begins stripping the nest. She begins pulling up the thick carpet of fur and feathers, bringing the sharp rocks and branches to the surface. As more of the bedding gets plucked up, the nest becomes more and more uncomfortable. Eventually, this and other urgings prompts the growing eagles to leave the comfortable abode and move to more mature behavior. What a gorgeous picture. That uncomfortable nest forces you to fly. And that's what God has in mind. Left to our own devices, we would make life as comfortable as possible and we would just not ever grow. So trials are for our training, to develop us and complete us and to bring us to spiritual maturity. Provided, of course, we respond by trusting the Lord. Now that's James' discussion of how to handle trials. But as I mentioned, Peter discusses this as well. So will you simply turn to the next book in the Bible, 1 Peter. And let's see what he has to say, beginning at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ah, it is immediately obvious that Peter is talking about the same exact thing that James is talking about. He uses the same language. He talks about being grieved by various trials. And that various is the word that James uses, and as I mentioned, it means many-colored. We talk about Blue Monday, Black Tuesday. Well, there are blue trials and black trials, and that's the way you feel when you get done, black and blue. So he says that. You are grieved by them. So he says the trial itself is not easy. It's painful. It's grievous. Now, what does he have in mind? Well, again, my suggestion is you just read the book and see what specific trials and troubles he talks about. I have done that and concluded that he is talking about such things as opposition and persecution. It seems that in his book, his readers are experiencing hostility and suspicion. Believers are being slandered and attacked because of their faith. They're even being hated because of their withdrawal from sinful practices. Apparently, they were also being charged with being disloyal to the state. So, Peter talks about all kinds of trials, some of which can be very severe. Now, what does he say you should do? Remember what James said was the first thing you should do? What was the first thing he said you should do? Rejoice, right? Well, look at what Peter says. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. He does one better than James, which I think perhaps may come from the fact that Peter was present when the Lord preached the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, speaking about persecution, which is one of the subjects Peter's dealing with, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Did you see that? Greatly rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Now notice what Jesus says. Not that you're going to end up mature, but you're going to end up rewarded. Ah, that is very important. Now go back to 1 Peter. Notice what Peter says will happen. In verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found, now this is very important, to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, James says, trials are for your training in the present. Peter sort of skips over that, although he does talk about your faith being refined. But what he really focuses on is trials are for your trophy later. Look at what he says. He piles one word upon another. He says in verse 7, to the praise, honor, and glory. But you don't get that until the Lord comes back at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then is when you get the praise, the honor, and the glory. Praise is no doubt verbal affirmation. It's hearing Jesus say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Honor seems to be giving you a place of distinction or rank. And glory simply means that you will have splendor in what you enjoy. So Peter's words clearly are talking about something you receive when the Lord appears, and I think the one word that summarizes this is the word reward, which is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that when you're persecuted, if you greatly rejoice, then great is your reward in heaven. You will be honored, giving a place of rank. You will be praised by the Lord Himself. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. As a matter of fact, that phrase, well done, thy good and faithful servant, comes out of a passage in Matthew chapter 25. Do you know what the rest of that verse says? Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Come, and you will rule with me. That's the reward. It's in the kingdom that we rule and reign with Him. So, according to Peter, pain, properly handled, produces praise later. Suffering now results in glory later. When in the midst of a trial, it is hard to rejoice when we look around at the situation, but we can rejoice when we look ahead at the reward we're going to get from the Lord. So part of the point I'm trying to make is that trials have a purpose. They're to mature us now and to reward us later. A sign on a sundial said, without the shadow, I am nothing. Trials are for your benefit, provided that you respond properly to them. As many of you know, I used to be a great fan of Krispy Kreme donuts. Trying to behave myself, and the fact that they closed down near us has really helped. But someone has described what it takes to create a Krispy Kreme donut, which has got to be the king of donuts, at least in my opinion. And here's what this creative author said. First, the little ball of dough is shot through with piercing blast of air to create a hole. Then the flat donuts are forced to spend time in the proof box, where they ride a vertical elevator up and down in an atmosphere of heat and humidity. This is what allows the flat dough to rise. Then the soon-to-be delicacies are dropped into hot oil in order to be cooked thoroughly. As the survivors of such an intense ordeal make their way toward the end of the line, they pass through a cascading waterfall of icing. Just as the poor donuts trial produce a great delight to the customer, the trials God allows in our lives bring us what delights Him. End of quote. He delights in rewarding us. So, James says trials are for our training. Peter says trials are for our trophy that we get later. As I mentioned at the beginning, James discusses this, Peter discusses this, and so does Paul. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? In Romans chapter 5, Paul discusses trials. I'm going to begin reading with verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. It's clearly obvious that Paul is talking about the same thing that James was talking about and Peter was talking about. However, there are some differences. For one thing, he uses the word tribulation instead of trial. But this word is particularly interesting. The Greek word means pressure. I think today we would call it stress. So he's talking about tribulations. And what does he say we should do? Well, he says we should glory in tribulation. Are you out of your mind? Matter of fact, now we're going to glory in it. But that's the same word that is translated rejoice back up in verse 2. Through whom we have access by faith in the grace which we stand and rejoice, same word in verse 2, is translated glory in verse 3. So Paul is saying the same thing, in essence, that James said and Peter said. Namely, that we should rejoice when these pressure cooker times come into our lives. The next step, according to Paul, is that we endure. Now, he says in verse 3 that we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Now, James said that if we trusted the Lord, we would endure. So apparently Paul doesn't bother to mention that particular step, but it is obvious that it belongs, because it's not tribulation that produces the endurance. It's your proper response to tribulation which produces perseverance. And that means you are trusting the Lord. So Paul is teaching that if you trust the Lord, put that in parenthesis, he doesn't say it, but it's implied, then you will endure, because he says tribulation produces perseverance. The next step is in verse 4. And all right, suppose I endure, suppose I persevere, what do I get out of this? And the answer is character development. And the word character, literally translated, means approvedness. You are proven. You develop maturity, to use James's term. You're perfect. You're mature. You have proven character. Now, to add the word proven to the word character is like adding the word sterling to the word silver. You are now silver, certified, proven, sterling. That's the result if you endure, according to Paul. But then he adds a second thing. He mentions, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Where have we heard that kind of thing before? Peter. And so by glory, what is Paul talking about? It's my hope of glory. It's not what I have now. It's what I hope I'm expecting to get in the future. In other words, I think he's talking about being rewarded at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, please note, and this is very important, James said that if we trusted the Lord, we would endure and be mature. Peter says, if we trust the Lord, we will eventually be rewarded. Paul says both. Paul says, if you endure, you have character development now and glory later. Again, which is to say, there is purpose in these trials that God allows to come to our lives. And what we need to do is respond accordingly by trusting Him to develop us in them. On February the 6th, 2003, Condoleezza Rice, who at the time was the National Security Advisor, she later became Secretary of State, spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast. And here's what she said, and I quote, "American slaves used to sing, 'Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah.'" And she said, "Growing up, I often wondered at the seeming contradiction contained in this line. Nobody seen the trouble I've experienced, but glory? Isn't that sort of a contradiction?" That's what she said. And then she added this, "But as I grew older, I came to learn that there's no contradiction at all." She was right. You see, tribulation and glory go together because tribulation enables us to win the glory. In 1999, Lance Armstrong won the Tour de France. But there were those who said his victory was hollow because some of the best competitors had yet to sit out the race due to a drug scandal. Few believed that he could win the race in the year 2000 when the best cyclist would be back and the course would be more mountainous. That year, Lance Armstrong not only won, but he won by a whopping 6 minutes. Much was made of the fact that he had survived testicular cancer that had spread to his lungs and his brain. Armstrong not only recovered from the cancer, but he won to win the most prestigious race in cycling. In analyzing his victory, a commentator pointed out that it was after Armstrong's bout with cancer that he became the premier cyclist. After recovering from cancer, Lance was 40 pounds lighter than he had ever been before. And while he, worked up some more muscle in those years he was recovering, he always remained leaner than he had ever been before. The loss of weight made a difference in his cycling and played a significant part in him becoming the 2-time winner of the Tour de France. It was the tribulation of cancer that enabled him to win the glory of the race. That's what Peter is teaching, and that's what Paul echoes. That God has a purpose, and part of His purpose is to develop us now and ultimately to reward us later. So James says, trials is for your training. Peter says, trials is for your trophy. And Paul says, yeah, that's right, guys. Trials are for your training and you get a trophy to boot. So, what we've done is just survey very quickly these three passages on trials. What I'd like to do is explore this a little bit. And I'd like to do that by making a couple of observations. One is the thing that I've repeated now several times. Or to say it again, when trials come, and they will come, if you rejoice in them and trust the Lord, then that will produce in you endurance, and that endurance will allow you to mature in the trial and be rewarded later. That putting all three passages together, that is what you come up with. But let me make a second observation. And that is this. It's not just that they all three say it. It's where they say it. James says it straight out of the chute in chapter 1. And I think, as many others do, that James was probably the first book in the New Testament to be written. And if not the first, one of the first certainly. So one of the first things God wanted the believers to know after Christ arose from the dead and ascended on high was, let me tell you, trouble's coming. And isn't that what he said in the upper room discourse? I had trouble in the world, you're going to have trouble. It's the first thing Peter says. Chapter 1, right out of the chute. You've got to know that trouble's coming. But you're going to say, aha, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Paul doesn't discuss it till chapter 5. Ah, that's true, but that's at the beginning of his discussion of the spiritual life. Because in chapters 1 through 4, he explains that justification is by faith. That it's when we understand Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead, and we trust Him, that we are given the gift of eternal life. Having established all of that and taken 4 chapters to do so, the first thing he discusses after that is trial. James and Peter assumes that they are saved. Paul writes the full discourse. But all three not only say that trials are for our training and to give us a trophy, they all say it up front. As you know, I spent many years being an evangelist. I don't know how many types of follow-up material I've seen. Even tried to develop some of that one. After studying this years ago and seeing that what the New Testament says, I thought maybe we're going at follow-up all wrong. Maybe the first thing we ought to tell a new believer is, oh, by the way, you're going to heaven, that's free. No doubt about any of that. But I have to tell you, trouble's coming. It seems to me that's what James did, that's what Peter did, and that's what Paul did. So, it's not only that they said it, it's that they said it first. Now, any good teacher knows that repetition is one of the laws of learning. So, I want to repeat this. And if I had the ability, I'd come down and zip open your head and pour this in and zip it back up. Oh, this is important. So let me lay it out real clear. Just in case you were asleep because you missed an hour of sleep last night. Number one, trials are coming. Have I made that clear? We think they are interruptions or an inconvenience. God thinks they're for our training. The story I'm about to tell, I am told, is true. It was a surgical nurse's first day on the medical team in the operating room of a large, well-known hospital. She was responsible for ensuring that all the instruments and material were accounted for before completing the final stage of the operation. She said to the surgeon, "You only removed 11 sponges. We need 12 sponges. We need to find the last one." "I removed them all," the doctor declared emphatically. "We'll close the incision now." "No," the rookie nurse objected. "We used 12 sponges." "I'll take the responsibility," the surgeon said grimly. "Seizures." "You can't do that, sir," responded the nurse. "Think of the patient." The surgeon smiled, lifted his foot, and showed the nurse the 11th sponge and said, "You'll do just fine in this hospital." And you see, that's what God does. He allows all these things to come into our lives. Why? He's testing. He's testing us to see if we'll trust Him. And if we do, then He will develop us through the trial. All right, so the first thing is, There's a trial coming. The second thing is, you need to rejoice. I know that sounds odd, but you need to rejoice. I have been told that there was once a pastor in Florida who threw a count it all joy party when he was going through a hard time. Now, I don't know that you got to go that far, but that's the idea, isn't it? Let's have a party. I'm having a hard time. That means the Lord is about to teach me something. Ah, but what must you do when the trial comes? You rejoice, but what's the next thing? You didn't forget already, did you? What's the next thing? You must trust the Lord. And if you don't trust the Lord, the whole procedure and process is aborted and there's no baby. In this case, maturity. A fellow named Jack Welch was the president of General Motors. He wrote a book called Jack, Straight from the Gut. And in that book, he says that he was a devoted Catholic, an altar boy. And as a result, his religion was important to him, that he was known to travel more than an hour just to attend Mass. However, his commitment to the faith changed years later when his mother died of a heart attack. Now I'm going to quote you what he wrote. I felt cheated, angry, and mad at God for taking my mother away. End of quote. He claims still to believe in God, but says he lost his heart for religion and no longer attends church. It is imperative that we trust God even when we don't understand. Because if you don't, you'll just drop out. Now, dropping out of church is not the problem. Dropping out of the process and you don't end up spiritually mature, that's the problem. And worse, you don't hear Him say, well done, at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, so here's the process. Trials are coming. You must rejoice. You must trust the Lord. What's the next thing? You must endure. And this is probably the hardest part. I had a friend once who was teaching the book of Job in Sunday school, and he said to me, you know, the longer the trial lasts, the harder it becomes to endure. That's what Job had to do. It wasn't that it just all hit at once. It's that it lasted a long, long time. One of the classic illustrations of a saint doing this is William Carey, often called the father of modern missions. He faced disappointment of overwhelming proportions. He began his ministry in India in 1793. He labored in that country 40 continuous years, never once returning to his native country, which was England. He was a translator. He translated portions of Scripture in over a dozen Indian languages. One afternoon, after 20 years of laboring in that country, a fire raged through his printing plant and warehouse. All of his printing equipment was destroyed. But most tragically, many of his manuscripts were completely consumed by the fire. I can only imagine what that would be like. If I lost all the stuff I've written over the years, that would be a heartbreak of heartbreaks. Of course, he didn't have a computer like I do, or backup files, or even a Xerox machine. 20 years of non-stop labor went up in smoke in a few hours. How would he respond to such a crushing devastation? Carey wrote to his pastor friend Andrew Murray in England, and I quote, "The ground must be labored over again, but we are not discouraged. We have been supported under the affliction and persevered, preserved from discouragement. To me, the consideration of the divine sovereignty and wisdom has been very supporting. I endeavor to improve this, our affliction, and from Psalms 46, I am told, be still and know that I am God. I principally dwell on those two ideas. God has a sovereign right to dispose of us as He pleases. We ought to be acquainted with all that God does with us and to us. He goes on to say, looking back, my wife and Jane and I have learned that the wilderness is part of the landscape of faith, and every bit as essential as the mountaintop. On the mountaintop, we're overwhelmed by God's presence. In the wilderness, we're overwhelmed by His absence. Both places bring us to our knees, the one in utter awe, the other in utter dependency. And isn't that what Peter said? That the trial would refine our faith. So that we're no longer trusting ourselves, we are trusting the Lord. All right, one more time. Trials are coming. What's the process? Rejoice, trust the Lord, and just hang in there. And what is the result of all of that? Maturity now, and reward later. The movie Pearl Harbor blends history and fiction about the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. In the movie, following the attack on Pearl Harbor, President Roosevelt is seated in a wheelchair and he gathers his cabinet in the war room of the White House. He is desperate for answers on how the U.S. can strike back. He speaks to the gathered advisors and he says, "We're on the ropes, gentlemen. That's why we have to strike back now. I'm talking about hitting the heart of Japan the way they hit us." The head of the army counters, "Mr. President, Pearl Harbor caught us unawares. We didn't face the facts. This isn't the time for ignoring them again. The Army Corps has long-range bombers, but no place to land them. Midway is too far. And Russia will not allow us to launch a raid from there." The President asks the head of Navy for his opinion. The Admiral is cautious, and again the President is disappointed. Frustrated that his key advisors are unwilling to take the risk, President Roosevelt looks over their faces and says this, "Gentlemen, most of you did not know me when I had the use of my legs. I was young and proud and arrogant. Now I wonder every hour of my life why God put me in this wheelchair. But when I see the defeat in the eyes of my countrymen, in the eyes I see right now, I start to think that maybe He brought me down for times like these when we all need to be reminded that we are who we are, and not to give up or give in." One of the decorated generals spoke up, "Mr. President, with all due respect, sir, what are you asking? What you're asking can't be done." Roosevelt stares back at the defiance without saying a word, struggles to pull himself up on his braced legs out of his wheelchair. He pushes aside an aide who attempts to help him, and at last, exhausted, he stands. He looks at his advisors and declares, "Don't tell me it can't be done. God has given you a wheelchair, and if you trust Him and endure, you will say, it can be done. By God's grace, it can be done. And with that attitude, your character is developed. And the victory, as Roosevelt knew oh too well, will be won. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son and the free gift of eternal life. But Lord, we thank you as well, though we don't always appreciate them or understand them, but we thank you as well for the trials that you allow to come into our lives. For when we look back, we see how those were the things that developed us. So Father, give us that attitude that we can win the victory, both now and later, by simply trusting you for your grace. In Jesus' name I pray.